I'm going to begin by reading from 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. And we'll begin reading from chapter 3 and verse 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Paul writes, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would bless this time of Bible study. We thank you for the opportunity to open up the scriptures and to study them, but we confess our need of the Holy Spirit to be able not only to understand the truth, but then to put it into practice in our daily lives. So we pray that you would bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we began what will be our series on the subject of living in God's two kingdoms. And we said that this particular series is designed to help us understand how we as Christians should interact with the culture around us. What ought our relationship with the world to be? And we said that when we use the term world, we're talking about the created order, including humanity. So we're not talking about engaging in evil or sinful activities or rebellion against the Lord, but we're talking about how to use the world, how to interact with the world as the created order that God has made for us to use. How ought we as Christians to use our resources properly, our money, our time, our energy, and how ought we as Christians to engage in bringing about beauty, excellence, productivity, and enjoyment from the created order? That's what we're wrestling with. And we saw last week that this is a very relevant topic. It's relevant because each one of us does this on a daily basis as individuals, but then it's relevant because we do this as a local church on a regular basis as well. Every day we have to make decisions about how we're going to interact with the things of this world, how we're going to use the things of this world. And so it is well that we study the scriptural teaching on this. However, we also saw that this is an extremely challenging topic. It's a complex topic. We noticed that depending on our cultural background, we have different views on these things. We were trained differently in terms of our upbringing. It's different and difficult because each one of us probably has a different background of teaching from the scripture. And so the way that we were taught from scripture impacts the decisions that we make. It's also very challenging. We didn't talk about this last week so much, but it's also very challenging to know how to interact and engage with the world because life moves so fast. I am constantly wishing that I had a pause button and could just, you know, stop everything and then go away for a week and study the issue and then come back and hit play right when I'm ready to make the perfect biblical decision. And yet you can't do that because life happens at life speed. And so it's constantly flying right past you. Those of us who are over 30 years old might remember what a VCR looked like. And you remember the tapes you put in, and then you had to, after you finished it, if you were nice, there would be this little sticker on it if you got out of the library that said, "Be kind, rewind." And so this was in the days when you actually got movies from the library. And then you had to rewind it. And that's constantly what I want to do. I want to hit the pause button on my life. I want to hit the rewind button on my life and say, wow, I made some terrible decisions. I really want to go back and change everything I just did. But the problem is you can't do that. Life just keeps moving ever faster. And so it's challenging to engage with the world around us. Now, I want you to see from the text that we read that this particular problem of understanding how to match Christianity and our understanding of Christianity with the world around us is something that has always been a problem. It's not unique to the 21st century. here in 2 Thessalonians, Paul is dealing with, it seems that there was a group of people in the church that believed that because Jesus Christ was coming soon and we were taught to expect Christ coming and we're not sure when he's coming, but he might be coming at any moment, that then, well, let's just not work. Let's just sit around. Let's just wait for Jesus to come. And Paul says in the passage that we read, no, you need to work. You need to, in fact, if we translate this literally, it says at the end of verse 12, you might have a note on this, but it says, we encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. And if we were to translate that literally, it means to eat their own bread. It means you have to provide for yourself and stop sponging on other people. And again, it goes back to the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread, by which we are praying that the Lord would bless our efforts as we do what he commands us to do and we go out and work hard. So Paul is saying that it is not appropriate for a Christian simply to shut down from the world and say, oh, I'm holy and I'm just waiting for Jesus to come, therefore I don't really need to work. And if I'm going to eat, then somebody else is going to have to provide that for me. Paul says, no, that's not acceptable. As Christians, we need to be engaged in working. We have to take part in this world. We have to do something productive. So this has been a problem for Christians, how to understand our Christianity and how to engage with the world around us. Now, last week, we started looking at basic principles to help us work through the complexity. In other words, we were trying to ask the question, well, then how do we move forward? How do we get started in terms of Christians understanding how to interact with the culture around us? And the first principle of operation that we looked at was that the New Testament order and pattern must guide our thinking in this area. In other words, we said last week, and we were looking at Romans chapter 12, that we first have to grasp the fundamental truths concerning the law and the gospel before engaging with any questions of using the created order properly. I know that's a bit of a mouthful, but basically it just means we have to get settled our basic understanding of who God is, what is a Christian, and what does God expect of us? What does salvation look like before we can start engaging in these questions of how do we view politics? How do we view work? How do we view money? And we saw last week from Romans chapter 12, and 13, that when Paul started to move forward and to talk to them about not being conformed to this present age, and then also engaging with the civil government, that we are supposed to submit ourselves to the civil government, those particular issues came after 11 chapters of very closely reasoned doctrine. So that Paul does not expect a Christian to interact with the civil government properly until they have understood something about the wrath of God in chapter 1, the grace and mercy of God in chapter 3, that apart from the law, we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. He doesn't expect us to engage with the political system of our world until we've understood something about justification, sanctification. And we won't look at it today, but it's amazing that Paul even deals with the doctrine of election. And he spends 3 chapters on the doctrine of election before he moves into these more what we would refer to as practical subjects. So we said last week that before we can engage with the world and the created order around us, we have to have an understanding of systematic theology. We have to understand the doctrine of creation and providence, the doctrine of sin and salvation. And so that's why we as a congregation have a confession of faith, so that we can start from a united area. Well, today we want to just give one more example of that in terms of understanding the doctrinal basis before we move to engaging with our culture, and then we want to move to the next principle. So let's look now at 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Again, we're not looking at details here. We're just looking at the general sort of big picture of the New Testament. And we're saying that we have to have this systematic understanding of doctrine before we engage with the world around us. Now, if you're in 1 Peter and you look at chapter 2, you'll notice that in verse 13 and onward, he talks again about this whole subject of being subject to the civil government. Being subject to the civil government. And then in chapter 3, he talks about marriage, how we ought to interact with our husband or our wife, how marriage and family ought to go around. And then in chapter 4, verse 12 and following, he deals with the whole subject of suffering. And specifically, the context here seems to indicate suffering from society because we are a Christian. So the idea here in chapter 4 seems to be the idea that we are a Christian, we're following the Lord, and the society around us is in some way persecuting us or making it difficult to be a Christian. So those are just some general topics that he looks at. But look at where Peter began his epistle back in chapter 1. Before he expects them to deal with the civil government, before he expects them to deal with the relationship of marriage, which is common to both believers and unbelievers, it's perfectly acceptable for unbelievers to be married, and before he deals with the subject of persecution by the society around us, in chapter 1, verses 3 and following, he gives them a deep and clear understanding of what salvation is and what God is doing to them. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, what Peter has done there in one short paragraph is that he has located our thinking. He is saying, you have been raised from the dead because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. God is doing something to you so that when you interact with this world, you are fundamentally different than the person next to you who's not a Christian. You can be doing the exact same thing as them. You can be standing on the assembly line together and you can be, you know, tightening the bolts as they come through. You could be stocking shelves together at the grocery store. You could be doing the exact same thing. But you as a Christian are gripped by God, and he is using this experience in your life in a unique way that he is not in the person next to you. That he is testing your faith, and that he has an inheritance for you that nothing can take away. So our whole approach as we engage the world ought to be completely different from the person standing next to us or sitting next to us in the office if they're not a Christian. Our mindset should be totally different. Our identity is different. Our home is different. Our goals are different. And what is happening to us is different. Our faith is being purified and sanctified, and that's not happening to the person next to us. So there is a sense in which, right from the start, when you read this, if somebody says, well, how do you interact with culture? There's a sense in which it doesn't matter. There's a sense in which it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you stock shelves. It doesn't matter if you mop the floor. It doesn't matter if you're a brain surgeon. In a sense, it doesn't matter because your identity is completely different than the person next to you. So until we get this fixed in our mind, we will always be confused about how we ought to interact with this world. So by the time you get to chapter 2 and Peter starts talking about submitting to the civil government, he's already told you that the civil government can't stop what God is doing in your life. There's nothing that the civil government can do that is going to stop this purifying faith process. There's absolutely nothing they can do. When he comes to marriage, wives and husbands should already be thinking about the glory that God has settled on them, that it is unfading, that it is undefiled, that it is imperishable, and it's kept in heaven for you. There is nothing your spouse can do, nothing that can take that away from you. Absolutely nothing. There is nothing that your spouse can do that will stop your sanctification process. Absolutely nothing. Because God is at work in you. That changes the way that we even enter marriage and start to deal with it. And then by the time we get to chapter 4 and he starts talking about persecution and suffering, there's a sense in which the Christian says, that's okay. That's okay. I'm not going to spend my entire life trying to fix all of these things, because I've already been told in chapter 1 that I have been raised from the dead and that my inheritance is in heaven. So again, we could work through the details, but I'm just trying to get us to see the big picture. We'll come back to 1 Peter later on, because 1 Peter uses two words that are extremely important. One word is the word sojourner, and the other word is the word exile. So we'll come back later and look at what it means to be a sojourner and what it means to be living in exile. But for now, we want to leave behind this first principle, this idea that there is an order to dealing with the world. First, we understand what has happened to us in salvation, and then second, we engage with the created order. That's the first principle. The second principle of operation that we need to understand when engaging with the culture around us is that Christians interacting with our culture must grasp the distinction between a biblical principle and a personal application of that principle. We must understand the distinction between a biblical principle and a personal application of that principle. Now, as with so many things, as we work through this, these truths that I'm trying to teach us from the scripture are applicable in a host of areas, and I hope to apply this as we go through. But the failure to see a distinction between what is a biblical principle and what is a personal application of that principle is something that splits many, many churches, splits many, many marriages, and frustrates many parents dealing with their children. And if you can't grasp this, you will have serious problems in your Christian walk. And if we can't grasp this as a church, we will have serious problems as a church. So, let me just mention what I mean by this, and then we'll look in the scripture where we see it. What do I mean by this? Well, first of all, let's try to define what we're talking about when we say a principle. What is a principle? And specifically, what is a biblical principle? Well, it's a fundamental truth that provides a fixed starting point for making a decision. A principle, especially a biblical principle, is a fundamental truth that provides a fixed starting point for making a decision. Biblical principles are the moral rules instituted by God within which we must operate. They are moral rules instituted by God within which we must operate. If you ever want to play a new game, if you've ever sat down with somebody and say, hey, we're playing cards, do you want to play? And you say, first question is, what's the name of the game? What are you playing? Oh, I don't know how to play that. And then your friends say, oh, it's really easy. We'll teach you. The first thing they're going to have to go over are the rules of the game. In order to enjoy it, in order to be active, you have to know the rules of the game. Biblical principles, in a sense, are the rules of the game. The easiest way to explain this very briefly is in Ephesians chapter 5. Where he talks about marriage. Wives, submit to your husbands. You're not going to get very far in marriage unless that's one of the principles from which you're operating. That's how God set it up. You're not going to get very far in marriage if you don't understand the principle, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's where you got to start there. You got to start there. And it's not optional. It's not like, oh, well, my culture doesn't really do that. No, that doesn't work. That's what the Bible says. That's how you have to run your marriage. Well, that's not how I was trained. That's not how my dad taught me when I was growing up. It doesn't matter. That's what the scripture says. That's where you start. Parents, raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Well, in my culture, we don't really do that. Well, it doesn't matter, because that's what the scripture teaches. That's what you have to do. So a biblical principle is a fixed starting point, and it's easily seen. It's easily proved, and there is almost universal agreement about this particular principle. If you want to call yourself a Christian and you want to be married, then you're going to have to start there. If you want to call yourself a Christian, you're going to have to start with the Ten Commandments, right? You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. These are fixed principles that we have to operate according to. But secondly, there is a distinction between these fixed principles that are clear and obvious and pretty much everybody agrees with, and a personal application of that principle. What is an application? An application means you are putting the principle into action for a given set of circumstances. An application means that you are putting the principle into action for a given set of circumstances. You are obeying and you're following the directions set by a fixed rule, but you're doing it according to how best you believe it ought to be done in your circumstance. So the first question we could say, oh, wives submit to your husbands, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church, children obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. We all agree on that. Nobody's going to stand up and say, hey, I disagree. But now I'm going to ask a question that we're all going to disagree on. And the question is, what does that actually look like? So what am I supposed to do? If you come to me and you say, hey, I'm really struggling in my marriage, and I say, hey, wives submit to your husbands, and pastors love your wives as Christ loved the church, I can pretty much guarantee you're going to look back at me and say, yeah, I get that. What does that actually mean? What does it actually look like? I know I'm supposed to raise my children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, but what does that actually look like? What you want is application of a biblical principle. So again, let me just use maybe a bit of a silly illustration, and then we'll turn to some passages in the scripture where we see this. And I have no idea what goes on in that kid's Sunday school, so I'm not secretly talking about any of the teachers over there. I have no idea what happens. It's just an illustration. But let's just pretend that we have three different Sunday school teachers for our little kids. And I say to them, ladies, we need to make sure that our children pay attention to the Word of God. Part of the reason we have Sunday school is to instill reverence for the Word of God. We want our children just totally locked in. When you're reading the Bible, I want all their eyes on you. I want total focus. They're all going to nod their heads and say, exactly right. We believe that, Pastor. That's what we're going to do. But they might apply it differently. One of the women might say, okay, kids, feet on the ground, palms of your hands on your legs, shoulders back, you know, just, I mean, you lock in. I am now reading from Psalms, you know, and it's like the kids better be there. Another one of the teachers might say, you know, kids just kind of need to wiggle around a little bit. You know, they can't really concentrate unless they're kind of wiggling and itching and kind of moving around. So I'll let that go as long as they're paying attention. They can wiggle as long as they're focused. Another teacher might say, that doesn't work for little kids. I'm going to have them just stand up. So we're not having chairs. You kids just stand up and I'm going to read the Bible and just stand and kind of focus. Well, if the first teacher walks in on the third teacher and sees the kids standing up and kind of wiggling and moving around, she's going to say, you don't believe that children should be reverent, do you? You don't believe that children should pay attention to God's word, do you? And the teacher's going to say, of course I do. No, you don't. These kids are standing up and moving around. How can you possibly believe that? It's because the teacher has confused principle with application. The biblical principle is that, yes, students must pay attention and revere God, but the application might have a wiggly kid in there, and he's never going to sit still. You can chain him to his desk, and he's not going to sit still. Some of us have children like that. Some of us were children like that. And we did get chained to the desk. So, you know, so you've got to understand that just because I disagree with this person in application does not necessarily mean that we disagree with the biblical principle. We might totally agree, but we practice it a little bit differently based on our experience or how we think it ought to be done. Now, let's see where this works out in the scripture. Let's turn back to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, this is a fantastic example of Daniel as a teenager grasping the distinction between a biblical principle and the application of that principle. Now, I don't want to get into lots of, you know, technical discussions on this. So we're just going to look at the subject that we're studying today. But let's start reading in verse 3 of chapter 1. This is King Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Now, let's just stop right there. What is Nebuchadnezzar going for? What does Nebuchadnezzar want? Why has he instituted these rules? Why does he want guys who are really smart, they're really handsome, they're high intellect, academic capability? Why is he putting them through this training process? What does he want to come out at the other end? What's his goal? He wants what? He wants advisors. Okay, somebody else said something. Yeah, he wants them to be Chaldeans, to be expert in that language and that background. But why? The advisors? Why else? Yeah. Okay, so he wants consistency, right? He wants, when he goes to get advice, he wants to know where the advice is coming from and to have that consistent background. Yeah, Eloah? Okay, I think we have to be careful a little bit with the brainwashing element here, because it doesn't actually say that he wants them to forget what they've been taught before. The text actually just says that he wants them to learn about his particular kingdom. Okay? What Nebuchadnezzar is going for here are civil servants, right? The best possible civil servants that he can have. Now, here's the question. Is that legitimate? Is that legitimate for a king to have really good, academically brilliant, handsome civil servants? Is that okay? Yes, that is a legitimate pursuit. That is not a sinful pursuit. If our government says, hey, we don't want people who are incompetent and sloppy serving our government, okay. I mean, that's a legitimate thing. Well, obviously, we know, because we've read ahead, that Daniel has a problem with this. And the problem is especially with the food. Because Daniel comes from a Jewish background, he knows he can't eat blood, he can't eat meat with blood in it, and he's not supposed to eat food that has been sacrificed to idols. He knows that. But watch how Daniel goes about this. It says in verse 8, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. But Daniel's resolution only refers to the food and the drink. Daniel is perfectly willing to be educated. Daniel is perfectly willing to become an expert in the law of the Babylonian land. And he's willing to do that because it is a legitimate thing for the king to ask. Daniel can understand the difference between principle and application. He does not lump everything all together and say, that's ridiculous. Guys, get your poster boards. You know, we're not eating this and marching on, you know, Babylon and, you know, we're going to have a sit-in fast and famine and, you know, we're not eating and, you know, we're not doing this. This is awful. Daniel doesn't do that. He says, okay, if the king wants advisors who know what they're talking about, then I'll do that. But I'm not going to do it in the way that he wants. So he can distinguish between the goal and how Nebuchadnezzar is achieving that goal. Now, keep in mind, Nebuchadnezzar had no idea what the Jewish law was when it came to food. And Daniel didn't expect him to know it. Daniel didn't come marching into Nebuchadnezzar's presence and say, you ignoramus, how do you not know Moses? And then start, you know, filibustering from Exodus. He didn't expect that Nebuchadnezzar would know that. Instead, Daniel goes to the chief eunuch very graciously, and he says in verse 8, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And then, of course, the chief eunuch immediately has a problem in verse 10. I fear my lord the king who has signed your food and your drink, for why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. The chief eunuch knows that if Daniel comes looking pretty scraggly, he's going to get his head chopped off. And Daniel doesn't say to the chief eunuch, tough, not my problem. I obey God, you know, and that's what I'm doing here. He says to the chief eunuch, okay, you want to keep your head on your shoulders? That's a legitimate desire. I can understand, you know, I hear where you're coming from on that one. I kind of feel the same way as you do. I can sympathize with that. I don't want my head getting chopped off either. And so he comes up with a different way to apply the principle, but the principle still gets used. And guess what? Daniel comes out at the other end, and he is brilliant, and he's well taught in the language of the Chaldeans. And we know from reading the rest of Daniel that he kept his way to the Lord just as well. He simply added the Chaldeans onto that. So obviously there's a lot going on here, but what I'm trying to get you to see is that there is a distinction between a biblical principle that we must keep and the way in which we apply that. And Daniel could understand that. And if we don't understand the distinction, we are constantly going to be running into brick walls that don't need to be brick walls. And we're constantly going to be causing problems that don't need to be problems. Yes, go ahead. You want to talk about Sunday school teachers? What would you do? You'd keep their feet on the floor? Is that what you want to do? And they're still wiggling around, right. Well, I'm not still jumping around. I was a kid that was, you know, all over the place, and I've learned to stand still and sit still. Yeah, that's a good question. We'll get to that in a little bit. Yeah. Let's turn to the next passage, 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. Here we see another situation at work where Daniel wisely, patiently, graciously works through a situation. Nobody gets killed. Nobody, you know, gets kicked out of Babylon. Everybody's happy at the end. But here in 1 Kings chapter 12, we find the exact opposite happening. We find somebody who is not wise. We find somebody who is completely incapable of understanding the difference between principle and application, and they end up ruining their life and the lives of everybody around them. Now, it's important to understand that in 1 Kings chapter 12, the main point of the passage is not what I'm about to talk about right now. What I'm about to talk about right now is sort of a subservient point to the passage. It's true, and it's in the passage, as we'll see. The main point of the passage is to show that God is ripping the kingdom away from Rehoboam because of Solomon's sin. That's the main point. But let's just focus on Rehoboam and how he acts. So he becomes king, and then let's start in verse 3. The people sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, "Your father, that's Solomon, made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you." He said to them, "Go away for 3 days, then come again to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, "How do you advise me to answer this people?" And they said to him, "If you will be a servant to this people today and serve them, and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever." But he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, "What do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, 'Lighten the yoke that your father put on us'?" And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, "Thus shall you speak to this people who said to you, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us.' Thus you shall say to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" Now, one of the main goals of the elders here is to bring the people in submission to Rehoboam. The elders want the people to submit to the king. That's what they want. And they want the king to rule over the people. Now, one of the goals of the young men is that they want the people to submit to Rehoboam. And they want Rehoboam to rule over the people. That they both agree on that principle. Both sets of advisors want Rehoboam to be king, and they want the people to be underneath the king. But what is the approach that the older men take? What's their application? How do they advise him to achieve that goal? Okay, to lighten the load, okay? And then the younger men, what do they say? What's their way of doing this? Make it heavier. That's right, really heavy. Now, this gets to a couple different things. For one thing, it points out that in a decision that somebody makes, there are oftentimes, in fact, I would probably say every single time that somebody makes a decision, there are multiple principles going on in their brain as to why they have made a particular decision about something. What were the elders also thinking? The elders were thinking, we want you to be the king and we want the people to submit to you. But what else were they thinking about? What other biblical truth were they considering when they gave their advice? That was not the only thing that they were thinking about. Okay, they wanted to keep the kingdom under one king, but again, we could say that the young men wanted that as well. Okay, so is it a biblical truth that the government should rule over the people? Yes, but should the government also take into consideration the people? And yes, that's another truth that should be considered. There's a bit of reciprocity going on here. Okay, anything else that these older men are thinking about? Yeah. Okay, which again is a biblical principle. A biblical principle is that rulers are supposed to use their authority to be kind to people, not to be harsh to them. Okay? Yeah. Okay. Yeah, they've seen Solomon rule the people and things went pretty well. And I think what the elders are also saying to Rehoboam is, you know what, the people do kind of have a point. I mean, we were really prosperous under King Solomon, but we also paid a lot of taxes. it was a little tough. There was a lot going on. They're probably thinking also as well from Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer, what? Many of you have probably remembered. Soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And what do we see in the passage? That is exactly what happened. So what are the young men thinking about? Obviously, they want Rehoboam to be in charge. They want the people to be submissive. What else is going on in their thinking? No, I don't think they're necessarily thinking about the temple. There's no indication of that. Yeah, war? I'm sorry? Okay, yeah, there seems to be here this, you're the big shot and we want to have the power as well. Okay, anything else? How would you like to be Solomon's son and follow in your dad's footsteps? The most famous, the most wise, the most wealthy, the most amazing king that had ever lived. And then you got to follow in his footsteps. That's not easy. I mean, he was the best. And, you know, so everybody knows, you know, like life is up here with Solomon. I think part of what's going on here is Rehoboam is saying it becomes very personal to him. This is about me versus dad, right? And I'm going to be better than dad and you're going to have to like it and you're going to have to deal with it because I'm proving myself and my manhood and who I am. Now, the point here is not necessarily all that's going on in their minds, but the point here is that when people make decisions, there is a lot going on. And in order to understand somebody's particular application, we have to understand what truth or what perceived truth is rattling around inside their brain. You can't just debate somebody on the basis of you do it that way and I do it this way, you're wrong, I'm right. You have to be able to understand how they're thinking. What are the principles going on in their mind that would lead them to this particular conclusion or application? Now, the second thing is that application is not the same as biblical command. Application is not the same as biblical command. Imagine two people that each one of them believes in the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. And one person says, well, that means that you don't eat refined sugar because refined sugar harms your body. And the sixth commandment says that you're not supposed to harm your body. And so you shouldn't be eating refined sugar. Okay, that's an application. There's a big difference between the sixth commandment written by God's finger on stone and your personal dietary application of that commandment. All right? Now, we all sort of chuckle at that and say, oh, that's a little silly. Okay, what about this? Everybody believes in the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, which we all agree also means that you're supposed to be healthy and take care of yourself. Somebody gets cancer. Oh, I'm treating it homeopathically. Oh, I'm treating it with chemotherapy. Well, you don't believe in the sixth commandment, because if you did, you would never put chemicals like that in your body. Well, you don't believe the sixth commandment, because if you did, you would go put chemicals in your body. You see, it becomes very tricky. But an application is not the same as a biblical command or a biblical law. It's a personal application. So, the first thing that we've seen is that when people make decisions and they apply in their life and say, this is how I'm going to interact with the things of this world, there are oftentimes a lot of principles going on in their mind. Secondly, an application of a command is not the same as the command itself. There is a distinction. There is a difference. Now, very briefly, let me apply this in three ways. First of all, this is absolutely essential when it comes to pastoral counseling. And the pastor and the congregation need to grasp this or there'll be serious problems. The pastor is not some Bible answer man who's some sort of guru who says, somebody comes and says, oh, what should I do? Oh, you do it like this. Oh, we in this church do it like that. We in this church do it like this. No, that's not pastoral counseling. Pastoral counseling is saying, okay, how have you arrived at your decision? Tell me what principles you're thinking about. Tell me what's governing your decision-making. And then help me understand how you're drawing a line from your principles to your application. And then after listening, helping the person understand either that the principles they thought were biblical are not in fact biblical, or saying to them, you know what, those two things you mentioned to me are really good and you're correct, but there's also something else you need to consider from the Bible. The Bible also teaches this, and the Bible also teaches this. So the goal of the pastor is not to come to somebody and just order them how to live, but to help them think through where their thinking is not matching up to the scripture and what other principles they need to consider. The second point of application on this is the same thing with husbands and wives. Husbands say, well, I don't know how to lead my wife because, you know, what she wants to do is this and what I want to do is this. You know, I think we should spend $5. She thinks we should spend 10. Or she thinks we should spend 5. I think we should spend 10. And I want her to submit to me. And so I say, no, we're not going to do it like that. And then she says, well, you never listen to me. And I don't know what to do. How am I supposed to lead my wife? And this is how it goes around. Every time we have a discussion, what are we going to do with the kids? What are we going to do with our finances? And every time we have a discussion, we just end up just locking horns because he wants to do that. And I want to do this. And then he tells me I'm supposed to submit. But I don't want to submit because I don't think that's biblical. Does that ever sound familiar? Right. What do you do? Well, the husband needs to come to the wife and say, here's the decision we need to make. This is what we got to do. Here is how I am thinking about it. Here are the principles from the Bible that I think are relevant to the topic. What are the principles from the Bible that you think are relevant to the topic? And then after they work through together from the scripture what the relevant principles are, then they can have a fruitful discussion about how to apply this properly. But instead, they immediately rush to application and they say, no, you're wrong because of this. No, you're wrong because of this. And their application becomes their law. And so eventually what people do is they start flipping through the Bible to find a random verse to back up their position. But true leadership in the home is the husband coming to the wife and saying, let's discuss this. Here's how I'm thinking about it biblically. How are you thinking about it biblically? And then working together to come to an application. Now, he's going to have to make the call at the end. He's going to have to make that call. But when he makes the call, she will be able to submit to it because she saw clearly that it came from the scripture. And she can say, hey, I agree with that. We might disagree whether Junior should come home at 10 o'clock or at 11 o'clock. But I agree with the fact that we both want Junior to be respectful to us and to obey us and to be, you know, godly in the home. So ultimately, 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, doesn't matter, whatever. You're the husband, you pick, and that's what we'll do. But then you're not going back and forth all the time. The same thing, thirdly and very quickly, the same thing happens, as I just mentioned, with raising children. You cannot come to your child and who's 16, 17, 18, and say, turn that music off. That is ungodly music. I think I detected an electric guitar in there. We are turning that thing off. We, you know, no. In my day, you know, we had it this way, and no, we're not doing that. We're not doing that. Turn that thing off. And, you know, now if it has three swear words, that's too worldly. If it has two, that's okay. If it mentions sex twice, we're not doing it. If it mentions sex once, that's okay. What are you going to do? Listen to every song? You know, I mean, how are you going to do that? And so you end up having this debate with your young person back and forth over this minor little detail, instead of coming to the child and saying, what is it that makes you want to listen to that music? What is it about that music that makes you so happy? What is it about that music that feeds you as you listen to it? You see how that's far different? You're trying to get to the heart of the matter. You're trying to understand how they think. You're trying to understand do they even call themselves Christians? If they do, then what do you think about the Bible says this and this and this about what we should be putting into our minds? That's a much more productive conversation than some sort of turn that music off, don't do that, do this, do that. Come home at 12, come home at 11. What is the whole point of a curfew in the first place? What are you actually trying to instill? The child can come home at 10 p.m. and hate you in their heart. So it doesn't make any difference. I'd rather have a child come home 30 minutes late and not obey what I said, but ultimately in their heart love me and desire to obey me and struggle with that. So we're going past our time, and I realize that, but this is huge when it comes to a church. We haven't even talked about how you apply this in the church, but I think you can go away and think about that. So I'll leave you to think about this week. If my phone's ringing off the hook, then I'll know I did something right. So let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. Lord, help us to understand biblical truth. Help us to understand where someone else is coming from. Help us to have productive conversations with people, to listen to them, to understand what is motivating them and what's moving them and affecting the desires of their heart. Lord, we pray for this congregation that we would give freedom to one another with the various applications that we make. And yet, as a congregation, we pray that we would be absolutely united on the biblical truths of God's word. Lord, bless our ordination service today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.